Would you pray with me, please? Holy God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you this morning. I'm so glad to see everyone on the call this morning. I want to welcome each of you, wherever you are, whatever country you're in, whatever mental or emotional state you are experiencing right now. You are welcome here, and I hope that you are blessed by our time of worship this morning. It was so good over the last week to see so many of you in person, you know, with the orienteering event last Saturday, and then the meetup last Sunday in Marley Park. I left both of those meetings thinking about how that experience was just a foretaste of what it is going to be like when we are able to return and worship together in person. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how our worship itself, when we worship in person, is just a foretaste of the joy and the fellowship that we will all experience when we are in the new heavens and the new earth together, with all of creation worshiping together. A foretaste of a foretaste last week at Marley Park and orienteering. It truly will be wonderful when we return to the building and when we gather with all of our brothers and sisters in front of the Lord. Right now, we are working through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in the section of the sermon where Jesus has switched from his ethical teachings in chapter 5 to his teachings about worship and relationship with God. And I hope you've been able to see how the thread that kind of connects chapter 5 and chapter 6 together is the idea of relationship. You know, chapter 5 showed us how self-focused we can be when it comes to our neighbors, how we typically use others to get what we want. In the kingdom of heaven, the focus is not on how we can use others, but how we can love them and honor them and treat them like the children of God that they really are. In chapter 6, Jesus is challenging us in the same way to consider our worship. You know, the last 2 weeks we looked and we saw how you can be doing the activities of worship, but if you're doing them to try and manipulate God or to make yourself look good for others, you're falling into that same trap of self-focus. And the orientation should be towards a relationship with God based on his own grace and love towards us as our Father. And the underlying principle of all three of these sections, the section on giving to the poor, the section on prayer, the section that we're reading today on fasting, the underlying principle is the same. True worship is a matter of the heart. You know, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We don't pray, we don't give, we don't fast for the approval of others or to try and manipulate God, but to live in a relationship with him. And I've talked explicitly about that idea over the last 2 weeks, so I'm assuming that as the context for our lesson today. And today, we're looking at Jesus' teaching on fasting. And of the three examples that Jesus uses in this section, this is probably the one that is the most contextually difficult for us. You know, I've said before that the three examples, the three activities that Jesus uses are illustrations of the broader point about relationships and pursuing God. And the problem is, we all know what giving to the poor means. We all know what praying means. But fasting? That's an activity that very few of us probably engage in. It's not a part of the religious activities that we usually consider. And so this morning, we're going to talk about what fasting is, why it's a religious or spiritual activity, and how this activity actually facilitates a relationship with God. What it is, why do it, and how it facilitates a relationship. And in looking at it and trying to understand what it is, we're going to examine a few different aspects of it. You know, I'm going to look at why we have such a negative impression of it. You know, we're going to look at the idea of fasting in the Bible. The question that I think always gets asked whenever you talk about this, is it a command? And what are the actual physical activities involved in it? And so the first thing that we have to address this morning before we get to the other points is, why does it have such a negative connotation for us? Why is it in a different category than prayer or giving to the poor? And you need to understand just a tiny bit of church history here. I think fasting has a negative connotation for us because of the truly excessive ascetic practices adopted by the church around this activity in the Middle Ages. You know, Richard Foster, in his book, A Celebration of Discipline, puts it this way. And he says, "With the decline of the inward reality of the Christian faith and the obvious corruption of the church at the time, an increasing tendency to stress the only thing left, the outward form, developed. Whenever there is a form devoid of spiritual power, law will take over, because law always carries with it a sense of security and manipulative power. Hence, fasting was subjected to the most rigid regulations and practiced with extreme self-mortification and flagellation." I mean, do you hear what he's saying in that quote? He's saying the exact same thing that we have been talking about, and Jesus has been talking about to us through the entire sermon. When the religious form takes over, it always brings with it a sense of security. That is, we can justify ourselves because we're doing the outward action. And it also entails a manipulative power. That is, we can force others or God to do what we want through our self-focus and our manipulative tendency. And the hesitation that you might be experiencing when you hear the word fast or fasting is actually a good thing. And it's the same hesitation that should grip us all when we think about doing anything which Jesus talks about. Giving to the poor, praying, forgiving others, telling the truth. Whenever we're doing any of those things for the purpose of making ourselves look better, or to manipulate others or manipulate God, we are falling into the same trap. And what Jesus says here in these few verses is the same message that he's given us about prayer and giving to the poor. It's not the acts themselves that are bad, but it's the way in which it's done which makes it either an act of worship or an act of manipulative self-worship. We might say that the hesitation we feel is a hesitation about a program of fasting. And just as we might look at programs of forced giving or programs of praying that we have all witnessed as being very destructive, so a program of fasting can be destructive as well. It can be devoid of all spiritual power in relationship with God. And so that's why we have this kind of negative impulse towards it, is because we have seen it used so wrongly and destructively in our lives. But now that we understand like why we feel that way, let's look at fasting within the biblical context. You know, and Scripture has so much to say about this. I think we would do well to acknowledge that this is not something that we have a great deal of experience with ourselves, and to look again at what the Bible says about it and what the Bible depicts in this activity. And indeed, when you look at fasting in the Scripture, it almost reads like a who's who list of the Scripture. You know, who fasts in the Bible? Moses, the lawgiver, David, the king, Elijah, Esther, Daniel, Anna, Paul, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And since I've already mentioned church history once in the sermon, to give you a little bit more encouragement about this, here's a list of Protestant kind of evangelical Christians who've undertaken this activity. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Phoebe Palmer, and many, many others. And throughout Scripture, fasting refers to the abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. It's distinct from something like a hunger strike, which purpose is to gain political power or attract attention to a cause. And it's also distinct from the current health fad of what's called intermittent fasting, whose goal is weight loss or a healthy dietary life. And, you know, fasting in the Bible is not for the physical benefits of our body, but for the spiritual benefits of our soul. And so what are the spiritual reasons someone might fast if we eliminate things like political power or weight loss or vanity from the equation of why you would do this? You know, and this is not a comprehensive biblical examination, but it should just give us a good representation of the biblical witness on this activity. You know, one of the spiritual reasons for fasting is when people, either individuals, or the nation of Israel, needed strength or mercy to persevere. When they wanted a word from God, you know, we see examples of this in 1 Samuel 7, in Nehemiah 1, in Esther 4, in 1 Samuel 7, the people of Israel fast as a sign of repentance in the face of their suffering from the Philistines. You know, they acknowledge that by relying on their own strength, relying on themselves, that has only led to their current situation of suffering. And in a deliberate show of weakening themselves, that's what the fast is, they weaken themselves and they commit to relying only on the strength of the Lord. You know, in Nehemiah chapter 1, when Nehemiah hears of the dire situation of what's going on in Jerusalem, he fasts and he prays, asking God for a word so that he might know what he should do in the face of this calamity. In Esther 4, you know, one of the more famous fasts that you might think of in the Bible, Esther, who has just heard of the potential destruction of the Jewish people, her uncle Mordecai, and all of the people of Israel fast, asking God for mercy and for help for Esther as she is about to approach the king at risk of her own life. And if she fails, the entire nation of the Hebrews will be wiped out. And so we see, you know, these different examples of people engaging in this activity to try and to repent, to hear a word from God, to commit themselves to only relying on God's strength and God's mercy. And just as prayer is not about manipulating or controlling God, though, neither is fasting. It's not some magical guarantee in the scripture that God is going to answer the people or answer the individual the way they wanted. You know, when King David fasted, he did it because he wanted Bathsheba's child to live, but the child died. And probably one of the best examples of the response from God not being what the individual wanted is probably Paul himself. You know, after Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, you know, he went to Jerusalem and he fasted for 3 days. And when Jesus appeared to him, he realized that in his zeal for God, he was actually persecuting God. And so he fasts out of repentance. He reorients his life entirely. He's baptized, he's filled with the Spirit, and he spends the rest of his life proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Son of God and that his kingdom is here. And the church in Antioch was also worshiping and fasting when they received word from God to send Paul and Barnabas as missionaries to spread the gospel in Acts 13. And finally, we see Jesus himself fasting, and most notably, his fast is at the beginning of his ministry when the Spirit leads him out into the desert. Now, Jesus is not fasting for repentance or because he's sinned or anything, but he is fasting to show his utter reliance on the Father and to begin his ministry not out of a place of his own strength or own power, but out of a place of his own communion with the Father and his relationship with the Father and the Spirit. After this very brief overview, I think we can see that in the Bible, fasting is done for various reasons, for repentance, for seeking a word from God, for a time of intense focusing on prayer and gaining strength from God, and for beginning a new venture or a new period in life in which individuals or the nation wanted to be specially dedicated to God. And this brings us to the question, you know, and I am sure that some of you out there are thinking this right now. Is fasting a command? And that's the question that I've heard many people ask when this topic is brought up in Bible classes or sermons. Is it a command? Is it something I have to do? You know, and in asking that question, we actually betray the fact that we are still focused on the idea of law or legal behavior and outward physical obedience. And 2 points I want to make to address this question this morning. First, the way Jesus talks about it here in the sermon and its context, I don't think it leaves any question that Jesus assumes his disciples would engage in fasting. You know, he doesn't say, if you fast. And if we exclude fasting, we have to admit that we do it arbitrarily because it makes us uncomfortable, not because of anything Jesus says. There's no reason in the text to say that we should give to the poor and we should pray, but we shouldn't fast. And Martin Luther, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, it's not Christ's intention to reject or despise fasting, but it was his intention to restore proper fasting. And having said this, having made that point, we also have to recognize and realize that these words of Jesus do not constitute a command. Jesus is giving instructions about the proper exercise of a common practice in his day. He doesn't speak a word about whether it's a right practice or whether it should be continued. And so although Jesus does not say, you must fast, Jesus does not say, if you fast, he also doesn't say, you must fast. His word is very simply, when you fast. Probably the most relevant scripture to answer the question of is this a command is found in Mark in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Let me read that for us this morning. In chapter 2 of Mark. Now Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. Now, I'm not going to do a full exegesis this morning on this passage, but simply state the conclusion. I think Jesus is talking about today. When Jesus was with his disciples, they didn't fast, but now the bridegroom is gone, and we are awaiting his return. I mean, how else are we to explain the fasting in the early church and the disciples in the book of Acts and in Paul's documentation of it in his letters? Are they sinning? I don't think so. So perhaps we should avoid the word command when we talk about fasting, just as I think we should avoid the word command when we talk about praying or giving. You could, I think, rightly say that we're commanded to pray, commanded to give, but that misses the point. Jesus seems to be saying that the person who is longing, hungering, desiring for a more intimate walk with God in the kingdom will do these things. If you truly want to have a more deep and intimate walk with God, you are going to be praying. You are going to be giving. And I think Jesus would say you'll be drawn to fasting as well. It's about relationship. It's about intimacy with the Father. And if that is truly your goal, you're going to be drawn to these acts, not because you're commanded to, but because you hunger for God and his kingdom. So let's think about the nuts and bolts of fasting here. You know, the practice of fasting is the idea of voluntarily giving up food for a period of time to focus on God and prayer. You know, people use the word today to talk about things like a social media fast or a television fast or giving up other specific things like coffee or chocolate or video games. And while those are... there's a place for using that word and talking about those ideas. It's not exactly what Jesus is talking about here, what we're focusing on this morning. And so with that understanding of what a fast is, we need to ask the question, why engage in this kind of behavior? And how does it facilitate a relationship with God? I mean, if that's the real reason we're doing this, right? Because we desire to deepen our relationship with God. And at a most basic level, what does fasting do? You know, it increases our hunger. And that might seem like an obvious statement. It might seem like an obvious and uncomfortable thing to do. I mean, why would anyone want to increase their physical hunger? And here's the reason. It's because within the discipline of fasting, we acknowledge that we are hungering beings. We are hungry people. We hunger, we desire, we consume, and we want more. And when we are denied what we hunger for, we get upset, we get angry, we get vengeful. Everyone is hungry. And yes, I know that everyone is physically hungry. We all need to eat food. But I'm speaking about some deeper hungers right now. I mean, let me use a fairly obvious example that I think is staring us in the face right now. Have you noticed how the mood of the country has shifted over the last several weeks? You know, what have people been hungering for? What have people been desiring? To get out, for the easing of restrictions. You know, it's even in the way people talk about what's been happening over the last several months. You know, the news about how hungry people are to go out. You know, the appetite for shopping is increased. How desirous people are of, you know, getting together with friends to do regular activities again. And what has happened over the last week with the delay of indoor dining? Already hungry people have been denied something that they wanted, and the response has been exactly what you would expect it to be. I mean, how quickly people change. You know, how fickle we are as human beings, aren't we? I mean, do you remember 4 months ago with the same people talking about how hungry, the same people who are now talking about how hungry they are to get out and for the ease of restrictions, were talking about being willing to commit to maximum suppression of the virus and all that that entailed. My point this morning is not to express an opinion on the government's decision, but to help you see how quickly attitudes and opinions have shifted, to see how when our hunger or our desires are thwarted, how quickly the result is blame and anger. Yes, we can see the hunger for a return to normal life that has been evident in the population, but the hunger within us goes even beyond that. In the movie Crazy Stupid Love, there's a scene where the character played by Ryan Gosling has a rare moment of honesty. And throughout the movie, we've witnessed his womanizing, we've witnessed his wealth, we've witnessed his focus on his body. And in this conversation with a woman he is falling in love with, she confronts him about this. And she says, you know, why are you like this? And his response is deeply telling. This is what he says. He says, I am deeply unhappy, and I'm trying to buy it, and it's not working. This is the moment in the film where Ryan Gosling is confronted with his own hunger, where he confesses a lack of love in his childhood, and how he moves from one night stand to one night stand, how he spends his money lavishly and buys things like massage chairs for thousands of dollars that he only uses once or twice. Why? Because he's unhappy. Because he's hungry. There is something that he doesn't have. He calls it happiness. We could call it other things. We could call it rest, satisfaction, peace. He's hungry, and so he does what hungry people do. He consumes. He eats women. He consumes alcohol. He consumes things. He's a character who is deeply, deeply hungry, and his ravenous appetite won't let him stop eating. You know, fasting is an opportunity to lay down an appetite for food. And this act of self-denial might not seem huge, it's just a meal. But it brings us face to face with the hunger that is at the very core of our beings. You know, and fasting exposes how we try to keep that empty hunger at bay, that gnawing deep within us. How we try to gain a sense of well-being by devouring creature comforts. And through self-denial, we begin to recognize what really controls us. We begin to realize what kingdom we're really living in. And our small denials of the self just show us just how little taste we have for sacrifice or time with God. Now, this realization shouldn't discourage us. It's the first step in realizing that we have to lay down our life in order to find it again. You know, Brian Taylor, in his book, Becoming Christ, puts it this way. He says, self-denial is profoundly contemplative, for it works by the process of human subtraction and divine addition. You're not just subtracting something from your life, but something is being added as well. You know, deny yourself a meal, and when your stomach growls, I'm hungry, turn from the emptiness to the nourishment of every word that comes from the mouth of God. Feed on Jesus, the bread of life. Become aware of how incessantly your appetite drives you, how you become fidgety, how irritable you are when you're only slightly uncomfortable. And embrace the words of Jesus. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. By putting down the things that we're constantly eating, we awaken ourselves to the difference of what truly nourishes our soul compared to what is merely junk food. You see, why are people so hungry to get out again, to go shopping, to go out to eat at restaurants and pubs, to consume? It's not just because these are enjoyable activities or pleasurable things to do. But as a society, we have derived an incredible amount of meaning from them. You know, we are a consumeristic society? And if we're not consuming, what are we? You know, one of the things that I think COVID has really revealed to the Western world is how truly shallow and banal it all is. You know, you can spend your life, months, years, decades, simply waiting for the next Netflix binge. You know, living to go out with your friends on the weekend, waiting for your big vacation in the summer, going to the next concert. And when that was taken away from us, when we were confronted with the starved creatures staring out at us from the mirror, that's scary. I mean, isn't life more than this? Aren't we meant for something more than just eating food and consuming entertainment and using each other for our own pleasure? Yes, we are. We are hungry, and we desperately try to fill that hunger, that void, that ache inside us with other things, and it's not working. And so what would fill that void and that hunger inside of us? There's only one thing. The thing that all of these activities will engender in us if we participate them in the right way, relationship with God. You know, Augustine of Hippo said it most famously and best when he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. We are hungry until we find the bread of life. We are thirsty until we have the fountain of living water welling up inside of us." I think more than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. You know, this is a wonderful benefit to the true disciple who longs to be transformed into the image of Jesus. You know, we cover up what's inside us with food and with other good things, but in fasting, those things surface. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, fear. You know, if these things are living inside of us, they're all going to surface when you fast. You know, and at first we rationalize. You might say something like, I'm angry because I'm hungry. We even have a word for that, being hangry. But then we realize that we're angry because the spirit of anger lives inside of us. And then we rejoice because we know that healing is available through the power of Jesus Christ. You know, fasting reminds us that we are sustained by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is the great paradox in this discipline. In a fast, we deprive ourselves of food, but we feast on God and on His word. You know, fasting turns in to feasting. And I think this is part of the reason for giving us the command not to look miserable when we do fast here in Matthew 6, because we're not miserable. We're feeding on God. We're eating just as the Israelites did in the wilderness on the miraculous and gracious and merciful provision of our Father. We eat just as Jesus did on something far better than food, but on being with and being in relationship with the Father. You see, that is what unites these three sections of chapter 6 that we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks. Giving to the poor, praying, fasting. You know, Jesus did all of these things. He gave not just with money, but he gave dignity. He gave salvation. He gave community and right relationship with God and others. He gave his very body. You know, he prayed. He poured out his tears. He sweated blood. He spent lonely nights on mountainsides. He prayed before crowds, and he taught others to pray. He reveled in the presence of his Father and always dwelled before him. He fasted. He inaugurated his ministry by fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and he defeated every temptation thrown at him during this period. He committed everything he was about to do to God. And when we do these things, we join in the activities of Jesus. We relinquish our own self-importance. We turn aside from the things that have so much value and meaning attached to them in today's world. We give our money away. We spend hours in prayer. We give up food. We give up things of casual value so that we can find the one thing of ultimate value, the one thing that we cannot live without. We're like the man who, when he found the treasure in the field, went and sold all he had so he could buy that field and own the treasure that was in it. And when he does that, he finds himself in the kingdom of God. If you find yourself this morning with a hunger that never seems to go away, with that ache in your soul that you can numb sometimes, but when you're quiet, you recognize it. That restlessness that's never stilled. Let me suggest to you this morning that all of your eating, all of your distraction, all of your work is for naught. All of your striving to do good. Jesus' invitation this morning is to lay down your life. Lay it down and pick up your cross. And in doing that, you will find your whole life. Deny yourself and you will find yourself. Lose yourself in God and He will give back far more to you than you could ever imagine or hope or dream. And the beginning of that journey is done very simply by laying down your own entitlements, by laying down your own will, and by putting Him on in baptism. And if you find yourself this morning that you have been on this journey, but you recognize that you've gotten distracted by all the stuff of the world, by all the food and the junk food and the entertainment that's out there, let me encourage you to look at what Jesus says here in chapter 6. See what Jesus calls the disciples to give to the poor, to lose yourself in prayer, to give up the things that you think will satisfy you, but are really starving you to death. Look at His call to you. Hear His words. Give up your life, and you will find it. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we come to you this morning so grateful to you for being our Father, for desiring a relationship with us. And we try and fill our lives with so many other things. We try to distract from the hunger that we have, for that ache that is within us, that can only be satisfied by you. We try to fill that hole inside of us with friends and family and entertainment and money and success, careers, romances, and all of those things will not satisfy. We ask this morning that you draw us in, that we lose ourselves in you, that we find the bread of life, living water. We are so grateful to you that you have given us these things. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.